The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
It is really a joy to be here. I count Ligon a dear friend and a mentor in many ways, and have just learned much from him, and he has given me the gift this week of perhaps his most valuable resource, at least his scarcest, which is his time. And so thank you, brother, for the time we could spend and to be speaking at RTS and now to get to be here with you all at this church, which I know my brother here has shepherded so well and loves so dearly. It's a real privilege. I have never been to Jackson, Mississippi. I have driven through on a couple of occasions, but have not been to RTS, and so this is a treat for me, not entirely at all, but not least of all because it may be snowing in Michigan, I'm told, right now. It's not an exaggeration. And when I flew in, on the way from the airport to the hotel, I had Chick-fil-A. We don't have any of those in Michigan. Isn't that amazing? And I'm told that whoever's bringing me, I think Kevin is back to the hotel tonight, that he might be able to find me a Krispy Kreme because I need those also. So I am already feeling loved and feeling your hospitality. And after giving three lectures on preaching and some Q&A times on busyness and on ministry, it feels very good to be able to open the scriptures with you and preach and together exalt in the good news of the gospel that we find in God's Word. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles, I believe it's also on the back of your bulletins, to Acts chapter 7. I will be reading from verses 54 through the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60. And before we read, let's ask for God's help. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a privilege that we can call upon you as our Father. And we ask now that you would be so gracious through your Spirit to open your most hallowed lips and speak to us. We do not want to be gathered for wasted religious activity, but we have come here that we might hear a word from you. And so speak to each one of us through this word which you have inspired, and give us ears to hear and minds to understand, wills to obey, hearts to believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him, that is, at Stephen. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. There are two difficult realities you must know and you must accept if you are to live faithfully as Christians in a fallen world. Two realities you must embrace, accept, and understand. Number one, you will have enemies. And number two, you must love those enemies. Both of these things are taught clearly by the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And also Matthew chapter 10, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Accepting either one of these truths is difficult enough. You will have enemies. You must love your enemies. But someone, perhaps simply in their natural state, may be able to do one or the other. But embracing both of them takes a unique work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. Some people can accept that they will have enemies. This may be because of your personality or your upbringing or any number of circumstances, but you're the sort of person, you understand, look, I know, people may hate me, and you prepare for the worst and you're ready for battle. You've never met a hill that wasn't worth dying on. And you have no problem with people thinking ill of you. In fact, you wear it as a badge of honor. Why do you think I'm so intimidating? You say to people in a very intimidating way. And so you have no problem. In fact, it confirms in your mind you're on the right track when you accumulate opponents and you are prepared for enemies. But in those people, there is often little of the demeanor that wants to love those enemies. And you can always be in battle mode and have no interest in forgiving enemies or praying for them or wanting their spiritual well-being. It is possible that you exhibit all sorts of courage and no compassion. But let's flip that, because many people are on the opposite end of the spectrum by virtue of their upbringing or their parents or their personality or all manner of things. And they believe in love with all their hearts, and they know they want to turn the other cheek, and they want to emphasize the positive, and they care deeply for the feelings and hurts of others, and above all else, they just want to get along. And so they find a way to minimize every offense, avoid every conflict. They are not looking for a hill to die on. They are looking for common ground wherever they can find it. Even if it's just a little sliver, just a little island, they will find it. They are very prepared to love. But they may not have a fully biblical, robust view of love. Many people today equate love with unconditional affirmation. If you do not affirm everything about me, if you do not willingly approve of everything that I am and all the choices that I make, how can you say that you love me? And anyone who's a parent understands that that would be disastrous love. You want to bathe with toasters? Fine. Well, you don't bother us. Play in the middle of the road? That's not love. That's neglect. And so these people are always into building bridges. They have no stomach for upsetting people. And these folks exhibit lots of compassion and no courage. So to do one or the other is quite possible, but to do both, well, that takes a profound work of the Spirit to understand that in this life you will have enemies, and God is calling you to love those enemies. We see both realities here in the martyrdom of Stephen. We see enemies. They hated Stephen. I mean, they really hated him. Not just a kind of, well, I'm upset, or I'm disappointed, or I was going to insert an illustration here about either Ole Miss defeating Mississippi State or vice versa, but people just told me, don't even go there. But, because then you'd be angry at me. So, Not that kind of angry. I mean, exploding with rage. The Greek phrase here is diaprionto tais kardiais auton. You see the word there, kardias, like cardiac or heart. Diaprionto means to rip or to saw in two. It's as if their hearts were exploding with rage. You see here the typical expressions in the ancient world of rage. They grind their teeth at him, and not a kind of polite. We don't typically do this, and so it seems odd. What did they do? Just go to them. But they really they shuffle their mouth and their teeth in a grimace and an absolute rage towards Stephen. And why did they hate him? You might think, well, this was unusual. They hated Stephen because he spoke so strongly to them. This is coming at the end of Acts chapter 7, the end of Stephen's famous sermon. And you see in verses 51 through 53, the conclusion to his sermon is quite in your face about their sin. So we might think, well, that's just simply Stephen, and he was called, and he was one of the early leaders in the church, and it's to be expected. But when you look more carefully, you realize that their reasons for hating Stephen are the same reasons that people may hate you or me. Look, for example, number one. They hate him because he spoke strongly. Look at verse 51. This is some conclusion to a sermon. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it. He spoke very strongly to them. Their reaction may have been different if he had finished by saying, as our culture teaches us to speak. Now, in conclusion, I just want to bring up a few points. I could be wrong about this. Just my way of seeing things. There's a few. I'm not saying they're problems. They're growth edges. They're growth edges. They're just some things that are maybe some room for improvement. Maybe you could be more responsive to God. Just my opinion. That's not what he said at all. That's how the world wants us to speak. No conviction, just feelings. No truth, just thoughts. No virtue, just values. But this was a time for bold proclamation, and that's what Stephen did. You remember, of course, what it was about Jesus preaching that the crowds found so surprising. Not ultimately his intelligence or his ability to tell a tale or a story, but it was his authority. And this is what people even today either love or loathe in preaching, as if it has authority. There's some certainty to it. They did not like Stephen speaking so strongly to them. And then second, they did not like Stephen speaking of their sin. His whole sermon was a recollection of their history that was marked with rebellion and being on the wrong side of God's ways, from Joseph and their betrayal to the prophets to Moses and how they mistreated God's anointed. They were stiff-necked, hard of hearing, always resisting the Holy Spirit. That's who they had been. That's what they were, and so that's what Stephen called them. He had the audacity to call out their sin. You know why most people don't follow the Lord, or why they fall away from the Lord? Yes, some people have very genuine intellectual objections. Some people are maybe hurt by the church or perceived to be hurt by the church. Some people have very emotional angst or suffering that is hard to comprehend. All that is very real. But more often than not, my experience in pastoral ministry is people do not want to follow the Lord because they simply want to follow their own way. People ask me sometimes, well, you're near a university, and what are the big issues for college students? Well, the big issues are, they would rather do what they want to do on Friday and Saturday than to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just, this is what they want to do. They don't want somebody. They don't want another Lord in their life. That's how it's always been. That's what it was for the people in Israel. And there's a whole history among different philosophers and philosophies of coming up with all sorts of strange and aberrant ideas in order to justify a certain way of living. Now, I understand that sometimes people have very serious questions and we don't want to minimize that. But it's also true that on many issues, in certain hearts, it does not matter how soft you are, how many caveats you make, how much affirmation you put around the edges. If you call something sin, that is sin that people do not want to know as sin. Now, I'm not just talking about other people's sins, but our sins. We get enraged. No, this is not what we want to hear. We want to hear a message about how God is our God and how He will wipe out our sin. But you're telling us about a God who's angry with our sin. They didn't like Stephen. They hated Stephen. He spoke strongly. He spoke of their sin. And then notice third, he spoke of the Savior. They hated Stephen because he called out their sin. But they killed Stephen because he called on the Son of Man. You see that in verses 56 through 58. He said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And it's at that moment that they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, rushed together, came out to Him and grabbed their stones to kill Him. It might have been different if he had simply affirmed Jesus as a nice prophet or a wonder worker or a miracle man, but he claimed to see Jesus at the right hand of God, at the power of place and privilege, as the one who was the Messiah and the divine Son of Man. Well, they didn't want this sort of Jesus. And it's not terribly unlike today. People have a very positive view about Jesus all over the country. I like Jesus. I'm pro-Jesus. But what kind of Jesus? Jesus often of our own creation, not a Jesus who might confront us, not a Jesus who says you have sins and you need a Savior. Well, here they did not like this divine, exalted Christ, this unique one. And so they killed Him. Even though the law, their law, spoke against such deeds, even though they were not permitted under Roman law to execute capital punishment, yet they did. Here they are saying, "You do not follow the law." And then they go and they violate it. When people are absolutely enmeshed in implacable rage, do not expect them to be consistent. They were not interested in consistency. They were interested in killing Stephen. He had enemies. Do you have enemies? Now, we don't have enemies, most of us, in the same way, praise the Lord, that Stephen did. But you know, Paul told Timothy, anyone who desires to follow Christ Jesus in this life will be persecuted. Now, let's put that in a broad category. Let's not kid ourselves that we're persecuted like other people around the world. But let's just put it simpler. Does being a Christian cost us anything? Is anyone ever upset? It's not about going out here and saying, "I love that sermon. Pastor told us to go tick people off." No. I always tell people, if everyone hates you, you got a problem. If everyone loves you, maybe a problem. It may not be that you're so loving. Maybe that you just have found the ability to kind of be a shapeshifter and know exactly what people want to hear and want to expect. Stephen had enemies. If we follow Christ long enough, consistently enough, we will accumulate some as well. But here's the second point. We must love these enemies. There is no doubt Stephen loved his enemies. It doesn't mean he was happy about it or he was eager to suffer or that he didn't want justice. But we know that he loved him because of, look at verse 60. He prayed for them. To pray for someone and desire their spiritual well-being is a supreme act of love. Stephen wants them to receive the mercy that they did not show himself. That's love. Like Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." Where does this kind of love come from? Everyone wants love. Those great philosophers who said, love, 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 all you need is love. All you need is love. Love is all you need. It's really fine poetry. Love. Everyone is for love. We wax eloquent about this love. But listen, even in the church sometimes, we try to take a shortcut and we don't go through all of the theological power that makes this love possible. And sometimes we think, well, I'll go to church and I'll just be a better person and I'll get my kids on the moral track. And you're interested in Christianity as just kind of a way to become a better person and to love. But that's not how it works. You don't become this kind of person with this kind of love in your dying moments without a whole theological substructure that leads to this explosion and overflow of love. You see this in Stephen. You see that Stephen, verse 55, was full of the Holy Spirit. We see that what he had came from this sight of the glory of God and the Son of Man. I gave you three reasons why they hated Stephen. Let me give you three quick reasons why Stephen could love them, even though they hated. Number one, he could love them because he knew God would vindicate him. You see here this language of the Son of Man. This is one of three occurrences outside of the Gospels, and the only place outside the Gospels to use this exact phrase, the Son of Man. Now, some of us may think, oh yes, Jesus was a Son of God, He was divine, and He was a Son of Man, He was human. But actually, this phrase means the opposite. Son of Man was a divine title. It came from Daniel chapter 7 in this vision that Daniel has, that one like a Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days is clearly God, and yet the Son of Man receives authority and power and dominion as one who is equally God. Already there in Daniel 7, we begin to see that this God who is one is also multiple persons. The Son of Man was divine, messianic language. And so that's why they were furious with him. And that's why Stephen could love him. He was able to love his enemies and forego his immediate claims of justice because he knew in the end one was coming on the clouds who would right every wrong as the Son of Man. Just as Jesus said at his trial that the Son of Man would come on the clouds in glory. Let me show you what I mean. Let me connect these dots. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 and 23. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Do you see the connection? How did Jesus, when reviled, when people hated Him, when they mocked Him, how did He not turn around and do the very same thing? Peter says, because He entrusted Himself to the One who judges justly. In other words, Stephen, just like Jesus, understood that though you may have concluded all of this about me, and you hate me, and you despise me, you are not the one to finally judge me. And there is coming one, Stephen knew, who would vindicate him and these charges. This is why, paradoxically, you cannot be a fully loving person unless you believe in a God of wrath. As the argument in Romans chapter 12, that you can forgive your enemies because you leave room for the wrath of God. To forgive someone is to forego the justice that you deserve. Everything in you that says, well, you should have treated me better. You owe me better. You need to make it up to me. And that may be absolutely right. And the only way to forgive is to know that those sins committed against you will either be paid for in hell or have been paid for already on the cross. And so the God of justice will not let sins go unpunished. They will be punished in eternity or on the cross. And so Stephen here knows that the Son of Man will vindicate him. So he does not need to vindicate himself. Second, he knew God was glorious. He could love his enemies because he knew God was glorious. You get this stunning picture here of Stephen gazing into heaven at the glory of God. Earlier it says his face was like an angel. There apparently was something that Stephen was seeing so amazing that his face was transfixed and transfigured as he gazed into heaven to see this glory. Now we cannot be sure, but I imagine that one of the reasons Stephen could pray for his enemies here is because he knew what they were missing. He could see the glory that they did not know. He could see the beauty of the Son of Man at the right hand of God that they did not grasp. And so I think, moved by love, he prayed for them. Maybe we do not want what is best for our enemies because we ourselves do not have any idea of how unimaginably best it is. If we were to see the glory, maybe we would pray, "Oh Lord, for our enemies, I want them to know what I know and experience the joy that I experience and see what I see. And so, Lord, forgive them." And so Stephen prayed, knowing that God was glorious. And then third, he knew God's Son was not to be trifled with. And he knew that these people were in need of mercy. Do you notice something peculiar about verses 55 and 56? Okay, you know the Apostles' Creed, I imagine, where it says that Jesus ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Seated! Verse 55 and verse 56, Stephen sees Jesus standing. Twice it says it. It's not just a misprint. It's not just a coincidence. Twice. He's standing. Why is the Lord Jesus standing when everywhere else in Scripture and in the Creed confesses that He's seated? Well, I think He is standing because He is rising to receive Stephen's testimony and to be his advocate. It is in the same vein as standing to judge those who would trample on the chosen one. In short, Jesus is rising from his throne to come to Stephen's defense, to receive his prayer, and to vindicate his name. Stephen could love his enemies because he knew the glory of God, the vindication of God, and he knew that the Lord Jesus Christ that they were persecuting was not to be trifled with. Some of us have such a low view of Christ, and we think that when we stand before Him, we will be able to sort of just joke our way through, or maybe we'll talk about who our parents are, or where we went to church, and it'll just be a very light matter. Well, it will not be if we do not belong to Him. Revelation 22, verse 12, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done." And Jesus will not consider our snarky attitude or our apathy or our disobedience or unbelief a light thing when the Son of Man rises from his throne. And so I believe Stephen understood as he saw the Son of Man standing. Oh, Lord, have mercy on them. May they not have to face your tribunal without the covering of your blood. Because he knew how glorious God was. He knew that God would vindicate him. And he knew that this Son of Man was not to be trifled with. After this point in the book of Acts, you see a dividing line. The church is scattered. We see that the church will branch off into the Gentiles. And we will see a division between Judaism and Christianity. Persecution will break out. The church will be scattered into new regions. And the dividing line is Jesus. The dividing line is always Jesus. People say, well, I like Jesus, but I don't like the church, or I don't like the Bible, or I don't like you Christians. At the bottom, it comes down to Jesus. And are you prepared? Am I prepared that some people may consider debased what you deem to be exalted? Some people will think lame what we know to be lovely. We are not ready to be Christians in this world until we are prepared that some people will despise what we find most precious. The dividing line will be Jesus. And what's remarkable here is the way in which Stephen is following in the footsteps of Christ. We don't have time, but there's all sorts of parallels of Jesus at his trial and what Jesus says. Except here's one striking difference. You remember Christ at the end cries out, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Or Father, in my hands I commit my spirit. And now Stephen cries out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He's now speaking to the Lord Jesus, seeing the exalted Lord Jesus at the right hand of God the Father. And this is what so angered them, that he is daring to present this Christ in such an exalted place. And so they hated him. And it is the dividing line. It was the dividing line. It is always the point of division, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Will you call on him as Lord, whether you are a child or a student or a seeker or a longtime member or slightly apathetic or a little bit bored? It is always the same issue. Will we know him as Savior and as Lord? And here's the good news, of course. If you or ones you love are on the wrong side of this divide, there's hope. Because if we could continue in Acts, you would see the most remarkable answer to Stephen's prayer. When Stephen prays, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Lord, have mercy. Lord, save. Lord, forgive. And it's not by coincidence that we are told that there is a young man there named Saul. And we know that Stephen's prayer was answered at least in one person that day. Because it would not be long after this when we would see Saul transformed and converted by the grace of God, understanding that this Christ whom he persecuted, in fact, was and is the Christ, the Savior, the Lord. And Paul, who hated his enemies, would become the hated and would learn to love those who despised him and his Christ. Let us pray. Father, however we need to hear this in our context, as a student, as a retiree, as a mom, a dad, a worker, someone in medicine, law, politics, education. If we have our eyes opened and we walk with you, we will have people who don't like it and don't like us. Give us courage. And give us compassion. It is not an option that we revile when reviled. It is not an option that we become cowards in the face of cultural resistance. So we look to Christ, not only that we may emulate him, but that we may worship him, that we may be forgiven and saved, because he, though hated, though we were his enemies, loved us. Thank you. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will, and may He work in us what is pleasing to Him. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, now and forevermore. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpcjackson.org.